Hey, 19 years ago when we when we moved to Oregon, we came here with one daughter, and she was about a year and a half, and a son that was on the way. He was about 6 months along, and in 3 months, December, we met our son, Trevor. And so, as anybody can tell you, when you have a family that's little children and there's just very little time left to do much of anything. And we moved here. We needed a yard. We did the priority things. We put a fence in first, mostly to keep Carrie Ann, you know, contained. We didn't have any animals or any of that stuff back then. And then I quickly made a phone call and bit the bullet and hired somebody to put a yard in. Lawns, shrubs, irrigation, the whole bit. And swallowed hard, went for it, and there we had it. We had a lawn. Years passed, and I began to kind of get less and less satisfied and content with my lawn. It looked bad. It was this rye and bluegrass kind of combo that you see all over the place, and Oregon's hard on lawns. And I began to long for the lawn I had in California. When we lived down there, we did a lot of research. Didn't have kids, didn't have pets. We did research that we had time to do and found that there was this incredible mix of tall fescue that's drought and disease resistant. So I in my research, found this brand called Marathon Mix. It was then, and it's still, the most popular fescue grass that you can buy. So I thought, you know, a few years back, I'm tired of looking at this lawn that's just forever being, you know, I mean, by then we had Skittles, you know, and she did to our lawn what dogs do to lawns. Let me go back. In California, without a pet, we had the envy of the neighborhood. We lived on a double cul-de-sac, and we had people that would come. All our neighbors, we were great friends with all our neighbors. We'd be away on vacation, and they would all gather on our front lawn with their dogs for pictures. And then they would make sure and say, hey, we missed you while you were gone. And I'm like, that's my yard, you know. Get off my lawn, you know. So a couple years ago, I decided, you know what, I'm going to go back to that grass. I'm going to find a way to grow that grass here. So I began to research it, and I got a hold of companies in L.A. That sell to this day Marathon Mix. And I get a guy on the phone, and I said, hey, question for you. You know, I lived in the Pacific Northwest. When I lived in Southern Cal, we had this lawn. It was just crazy cool. I mean, you could invite a football team to play on it, and they're not going to mess it up, especially if they're the Trojans from last night. But anyway, that's and the guy's, you know, having some fun with me. I said, you know, is there any way that lawn, let's start with, can it grow in Oregon? And I said, if it can, would you be able to ship it to me, and how much? A long pause, and then a chuckle, and he says, well, as a matter of fact, I think it will grow in the Northwest since it's from the Northwest. And I went, you're kidding me. He goes, no. He says, we buy all of our Marathon Mix, everybody does, from Hubbard, Oregon. I said, you're kidding me. Hubbard's just this little town near Woodburn. I mean, come on. And sure enough, I get a hold of these people, and they're laughing with me, and they're going, sure, we'll supply all the Marathon Mix you want. You can save your postage and buy it right here. So I did. First thing I did is I, you know, come home and announce this great news. We're going to have that lawn that we used to have in California, and everybody's going to stop and just go, how did you do it? So I order up a bunch of Roundup. Everybody know what Roundup is? It's a beautiful chemical that destroys everything it touches. And I sprayed this lawn with Roundup, my existing, if that's what you want to call it, and killed it all. And then I call Buddy, and he owns a soil company, and I say, hey, I need a bunch of soil. We're going to put it right over the top of this dead grass, and we're going to start over again. He sends me the best soil they've got. I mean, it's like, you know, it's from heaven. You know, it's the dirt in heaven. So he gets this, my family, we all get the wheelbarrows out, spread all this soil, and then sow marathon mix. And I'm just chuckling. I'm thinking, wait till this is all. And guess what? It's incredible what it did. It grew up. People are walking along and stopping going, how did you do it? What is that? And this is just like everything I had planned. Once again, my lawn is the envy of the neighborhood. That was 2 years ago. It looks sick today. And I'm not blaming all of that, some of that on the new Peyton McCracken puppy, but it's tacky. It's, ugh. People walk by it without stopping. They stop their dogs from using it because it's gross. No, it's not quite. And I look at this lawn, I think only 3 years ago it was wonderful. What in the world happened? And I look at it, if you get down close, you see, well, it's no longer just tall fescue. It's got other grasses that have grown into it. And I know where it came. My neighbors did that. I know. But it's no longer this grass to cause all to envy. Now, I've gone into great detail in church about my grass because it is exactly, it captures precisely what the Apostle Peter is warning about in his parting words of this, his second letter that we have studied verse by verse by verse. I see a lot of you turning there, and I'm glad for that because you will not want to miss what we look at here in this final time together in 2 Peter. As you turn there, let me state a fact that is just as true about lawns as it is about your life and my life. Now, some of you already have jumped the gun and you've got your outline out, and that's a good thing because I'm about to give you a principle that will change the game for you if you'll get a hold of it. If you'll embrace this principle that's true of lawns, just like it's true of lives, it will change your life. I'm not sure what it'll do to your lawn, but it'll change your life. You ready for the principle? Get ready to write. There is a bias, here it is, there is a bias in nature toward the wild. There is a bias in nature toward the wild. Just as you can have a weed-free lawn that is as green gets, one day, and weeds almost without blinking the next day or a week or a month. So too, your walk with Jesus can go, let's just say it, from healthy and vibrant and holy and alive to pick the opposite. Discouraged, dark, and defeated. Which is the backstory to Peter's parting words in chapter 3, verse 17. Dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, back at the beginning, if you were with us, we actually went clear back to 1 Peter, and we've studied both letters that he wrote. But at the beginning of 2 Peter, I suggested to you at the start a kind of a series title. What is Peter getting at? And it kind of held together in my mind as I researched and studied all of this. Standing strong as you face the future. That's really kind of at the heart of what was on Peter's mind and what comes out again and again in these three short chapters. Because one of the serious threats that the original audience found to be true, and let me remind you, these folks he was writing were living just a little more than two decades removed from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So how many are around 20 in this gathering or older? All right. So you all know how to count in decades, right? If you're 30, you've got 3 decades. 50, you got 5, and so on. These folks had just a little more than 2 decades. I suspect most of us can remember 2 decades ago. Might be when you were just getting married. It might be when you were just having a baby. It might be when, you know, you were just born. But 2 decades ago isn't that long ago. In 2 short decades, there was relentless attack after attack against these people and the very simple, pure faith that they had in this life changer named Jesus. And you wish something cool would stay cool, don't you? You wish something that was pure would just stay pure. But that's not the case, and you'll see why in a moment. Because there's a bias in nature toward the wild. Much of what comes that pollutes purity comes from demonic sources. And the way it's delivered is through false teachers, heretics, people that present contrary ideas to what is clear and compelling in the Bible, and people buy it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you just flip the page back to chapter 2, you'll remember this if you were part of the study back then. There were false prophets among the people, he says, verse 1. He's pointing to the Old Testament. Keep in mind your history here a little bit. Peter's talking around 65 AD. He's talking at first here in this first sentence, there were false prophets among the people. He's going way back in the Old Testament. And he's saying those people were confronted with incorrect information just like we are. He goes on, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce not just heresies, look at the adjective, destructive heresies, meaning these heresies, wrong thoughts about God, that's what heresies are. These heresies are not benign. They're malignant, and their mission is destruction. Of what? Well, read on. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And notice, they're not ignored. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So those that said, it's not going to happen, not going to touch, can't touch this, not going to happen to me, I'm not going to believe that kind of stuff. Makes me wonder as I read verse 2, how many of those thought that way? And they're in the category that Peter says are many who follow their ways and to destructive outcomes. Probably no false teaching was more destabilizing to God's people then, as it is still, than to have people challenge and question and dispute the promised second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter, in all of chapter 3, has been addressing this issue. It's a treasured, sacred truth that Jesus Christ, when he died, before he died, said, I will go to Jerusalem. I will be beaten and whipped and tortured, and then I will die. Keep your ears open. Then 3 days later, I will come back to life again. And that happened just as he said. Then a few weeks later, 4 or 5 weeks later, he is taken back to the Father in heaven. The word is ascended. He goes back to heaven. And while he went back, his very last words that are recorded in all the scriptures and that reverberated in the minds of the disciples that watched it happen. Can you imagine being on that hill? And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing like this, and then your eyes go, oh, 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 oh. I mean, you're looking for strings. You're looking for cables. How's this happening? And he goes back, and his parting words are, I'm going back, but I'll return again for you. And every single person there and every single person here says, will that happen soon? Could it be today? And it's a treasured truth that has been attacked by these destructive false teachers and their false teachings. So Peter takes aim at them. And he does so by admitting a couple of realities. One is that time, concepts like time, and I checked my watch to make sure it was working here this morning. Concepts like time and slowness are defined differently for humans and for God. Okay, that's a point that Peter has been making, but let me refresh your memory. Chapter 3, verse 8. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We said Isaiah 55, verse 8, pretty well covers that. I think it's verse 8 or verse 9. The Lord's ways and our ways are different. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are his ways from ours. So I get that when I read verse 8, but go on to verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of you define or understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we can state, based on what Peter has said, two facts. The apparent delay in the promised return of Jesus Christ has an upside and it has a downside. Let me say that again. The apparent, I put that in quotes, delay of the promised return of Jesus. It has an upside and it has a downside. Let's start with the upside. Let me just be right out there on the limb. It's a good thing he hasn't come back yet. You say, Pastor, that's really? Man, where is it good? In what way is it good? Let me have the Bible answer that. Verse 9. We just read it. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. While you're reading, keep your eyes on the page and look at verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So that more people that you're thinking about right now, who don't know Jesus, can get saved and come to know him. Is there an upside to his apparent delay? I ask you, somebody said amen. I ask you to think about your brother or your daughter or your parents or your coworker or your neighbor or that friend that you'd take a bullet for. You were blood brothers as kids, but they don't know Jesus yet. Has his apparent delay been a good thing? I think the answer is emphatically, hugely, yeah. So that more people can not only be saved, but folks, I hope we never forget the reality of those who die without Jesus. And Peter hadn't forgotten it. Look how verse 9 ends. The destruction of ungodly men. That's horrible. Talk about words, if we understood them, we would tremble. We would barely get through them when we read them. Let me quote Jude. We've done that back and forth. It's right after 2 Peter, then goes 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. Jude 7 says something similar. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. God wants to save the maximum number of people, and at the same time, he wants to rescue the maximum number of people from a promised eternal fire. I'll say there's an upside to his apparent delay. I want to give you an image that you won't forget. It'll help you remember this. Heaven, let's just say there's this giant wall around heaven. Okay? And like most walls, there's doors, or let's call them gates. That's a little more stately. Okay? But they're big. And if you were to check them today, you would find, and this squares with the Bible, you would find that they're open. But stay there and study them. And you would notice they're slowly closing. Stay there a little longer and you'll notice, wow, they continue to close. I don't know how big they are. I don't know how much movement toward closed you'll actually get to see standing there. But that's the reality. And the day will come, the Bible knows of that day, when they are closed. And two eternal realities take over. One is, all of those on the inside are eternally safe. And another reality, this is going to blow your circuits. There is no more darkness, no more evil, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more tears. It's just sunshine all the time, because we will be with the Son of God forever. But there's a second reality that the Bible pleads with us not to miss. When those doors finally close, all those on the outside will suffer a just judgment and eternal wrath from a holy God, with no relief whatsoever for all of eternity. Now, I've just given you a sentence that's way, way easier to say than to even begin to fathom. So the apparent delay has an upside. You should fire me if I don't ask this next question. Has the upside been realized in you? Have you turned your heart over to Jesus? You know what? You know what the Bible never... We've got this wrong. The Bible does not invite you. It doesn't invite you. It doesn't offer an invitation to enter a relationship with Jesus. It commands you to repent of your sin. Because unless you do that and turn to Jesus and he comes to live inside of you, cleansing you, covering you with his blood, the wrath of God remains on your life and you will be among those closed out for all of eternity. So no wonder the Bible doesn't use soft pedal language and say, hey, if you get a chance, give Jesus a thought. Are you kidding me? Let me bring two facts together, folks. If we're here till 2 o'clock, it's worth it in the scope of eternity. Okay? Here's the two facts. God is love, and God is justifiably enraged and wrathful towards sin. Okay? We're real good about the God is love. Ooh, baby. Feel the goosebumps. Okay? And most of us want to turn it off when somebody starts talking about God is wrath. Oh, no, that's the Old Testament. God got over the grumps in the New Testament. Really? Then you explain Jesus' words in John 3, verse 36, where he says that all people are under the justifiable wrath and rage of a holy God. You say, why is God so ticked? Because God is so incredibly holy. It's something we can't even guess at. He's so holy in any kind of imperfection is an outrage to him. Well, guess what? From Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve chose the wrong path, the dark path, the path of death, all of their humanity since then, including yours truly, has been under, I'll say it again, the justifiable rage of God against sin. Let me put that in practical terms. If I was God, that cross would have never happened. I would have said, you know what? You folks are toast, including me. We got nothing on you, nothing. How could God intervene against an outpouring of his wrath? Except that he loves us. Somehow he and Jesus and the Holy Spirit talked together and said, you know what? They're never gonna get better. They can't improve enough. There's only one solution. It involves sacrificing us, sacrificing me for them. So God made Jesus, who knew no sin. He was pure. He was holy. He made him who knew no sin to become my sin. So the passion of the Christ that presented the horrors of the cross is accurate. But here's the incredible, mind-blowing reality. That should have been me and you. But because he loves us, it was his son. Now you start to understand why when people scoff, when people dismiss Jesus, when people find other ways to change the subject, you can see why God says, okay, have it your way. You've rejected the only way. Am I starting to make sense why Paul would say, you know something, I'm a smart guy. I got lots to talk about, and the only thing I want to talk about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why would that be the big deal to him, 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I'll tell you why. Because I don't care how good you get or I get, it will not make us good enough for God. It's only Jesus. So you understand why the Bible doesn't say, hey, so if you got time in your schedule, work him in. So the apparent delay has an upside. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, because the Bible says so, I command you to come to him and find that his love and mercy were satisfied by his son. There's a second fact that is stated by Peter. Just as there's an upside to the apparent delay of Jesus and his return, you would expect this, there's a downside as well. This happens to me sometimes in life when you wait a long time for something. It's easy to sort of wander and drift. Has that ever happened to you? You're so clear in your thinking, but the longer you wait, as they were in Peter's day, I've said 2 decades or so later. Imagine now, 2 millennia later, 2,000 years later, that people start to wander and they start to drift and they start to wonder, will this ever happen? And some go to absurd places. Well, maybe God died. Maybe that's it. He had a plan to come back, but ran out of gas. I mean, it's kind of crazy. But the scoffers that he's talking about earlier in chapter 3, they really had that in their minds. Come on, you guys. Nothing's changed. Nothing's going to happen. And you know what happens sometimes if you're in that spot and it doesn't quite unfold as you expect, or worst of all, there's a long delay? You start to rethink what was said, what was taught. You even start to question the teacher. Verse 16 suggests that's exactly what they were doing with Peter and Paul. Look at this, verse 16, Peter's talking about Paul. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So it's not like he was shy about the subject of Jesus coming back. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Raise your hand if you've ever found something in the Bible that was hard to understand. I love verse 16 because it's honest. Okay, it's very real. I mean, all the Bible is. But it's saying, hey, it's hard to understand some of the things that are said there. You have to scratch your head and go, huh? What? And then notice, which the ignorant and unstable, verse 16, distort. And they do so other scriptures, and notice the outcome. Don't finish reading verse 16. To their own destruction. That's a reference to hell, by the way. It's not a soft destruction. It's damnation. In fact, King James Version uses that very word. Damnable. You and I have choices later today. You're going to get in a car, most of us, and go drive someplace. You're going to see different road signs. You might come across this one sign that says, hey, congestion ahead, slow down. Perhaps you'll see another sign if you're taking a drive or something that will say, windy road ahead, caution, you know, reduce speed or something like that. In the winter, you oftentimes will see, as I do, a temporary sign put up that'll say high water. You know, maybe it's been raining like crazy in Oregon, and it'll flood a street. Or it'll swell rivers, right, beyond their banks. And in each case, you've got a choice, so do I. And if you ignore all three of those signs, the consequences, we all know, can range from getting a ticket, that's no fun, to a crash your car. That's even less fun. And worst of all, ignore the high water sign. Every year we see this in the news someplace. Somebody thought they could get by. And I'm not pointing fingers at people. I've done the same thing. I've thought, wait, I've been on this road before, and I know how far it is to this. I don't think it's that big of a dip there. It's probably not that high of water. I think I can go around and make it. And I usually do, because I've got a big, bad truck. Okay, but if you happen to be driving a Ford or some lesser truck, then you may be tragically one of those that is what? Washed away. And it's a body recovery, it's so bad. Okay? In each example, the consequence can range from a ticket or crash to death. But infinitely, there's no word strong enough, greater, to discount and dismiss the promised return of Jesus and the command to come to him is eternal destruction. I'll take a book of tickets. Crash my car every day compared to that. Indeed, even lose my life. So Peter expresses in his parting two verses. He expresses his pastor's heart. I love this about Peter. Remember, if you were part of our study back in the first letter, all chapter 5, it's all about his pastor's heart. It appeals to me. When I open my Bible tomorrow morning, I'll be reading something and it'll grab me, and then somewhere along the way I'll say, God, how do you want people, your people, to hear that? It's just how a pastor's heart goes. So he uses these two words, therefore, dear friends. You see that, verse 17? not pointing a finger and shaking a fist. Not hack. Loves these people. But he gives two practical commands. I would call these strategies to survive and thrive while we wait. Can I say that again so you can write it down? In verse 18, verse 17 and 18, there's two strategies to survive and to thrive while we wait. The first one, and by the way, he gives them both under the shadow of this expression, since you already know this. The Greek there is an expression that says, since you've been forewarned. It's the same expression where we get the English word prognosis. If you go to a doctor and you got a health problem on your hands, and your doctor says, well, let's talk about your diet, let's talk about exercise, let's talk about what you've got going on. They can't make you do it. So you got some choices. But the doctor, if you have a serious health collapse, and back here 2 years ago or a year ago, they said, stop doing this and start doing that, and you blew them off, they're probably not cold-hearted and go, hey, I told you so. But they can say, look, I did what I could. I've given you the proper prognosis. Your high cholesterol, continue eating this way without exercise, and it's going to result in this. It's yours to decide what to do. So he says to us who are waiting and want to thrive, survive and thrive, first, guard your heart. Circle that expression in verse 17. Guard your heart. Of course, the goal of deceivers and false teachers is to cause, he uses this label, the ignorant and unstable, verse 16, to cause them to be carried away and led astray, to collapse. Hunting season comes up, I think, in about 2 weeks here in Oregon. Talked to one of my hunting friends this week. I've heard this language. I'm not a hunter. I don't know. I'm too soft-hearted, I guess. I don't know. But I say, can you explain to me the crosshairs thing? Is that a real thing? You know, get somebody in their crosshairs or get a deer in their, not a person. Get a deer in the crosshairs, you know. What does that mean? They said, well, you got a scope on the rifle. And it actually has a horizontal and a vertical. And where they cross, wherever that scope, those two crosshairs, where they cross, on that animal is where the bullet, a few other factors, range and wind and stuff, that's where the bullet's going to hit. That's the crosshairs. Now, here's a question. Did you know that the devil has you in his crosshairs? As a person that's surrendered to Jesus, if you haven't surrendered, there's no crosshairs on you. If you have, there is. You might ask, where? The answer is, not your foot. Who cares if your foot's blown away? You can still survive it. I mean, I care, but it's not that big a deal. Right? Oh, it's just a flesh wound, you know, Monty Python. Ooh, you know. Okay? Who cares? But if you put that crosshair on the heart, game over if he connects. You say, Pastor, it doesn't say the heart, it says be on your guard. Well, let me import from Solomon in Proverbs 4, verse 23, when he says, watch over your heart, for from it flows everything in life. I had a great chat with a guy that's 3 days from graduating, the sixth time from recovery. It's a whole row of brothers this morning. They met Jesus recently, and they are sitting here, and they are just so wanting to walk with Jesus, and they've got this giant, in his case, alcohol, drugs, everything. He went to great detail, and we're talking about that. We're talking about how the devil's determined to destroy him. And He says, you know, it's a weird thing. I'll go to church, you know, and then I'll leave. And in minutes, there's this sewage spewing out of my mouth, I think is the way he put it. I mean, just garbage language. And he's like, I just heard a great sermon. What's the deal? I just worship. Anybody ever had that moment? And you know what? I said, you know, Jesus had an answer for you. Matthew 12, verse 34. He says, your problem's not your lips. It's not even your tongue. It's what? Your heart. So no wonder Solomon says, watch over, not your tongue, your lips. Who cares about them? It's your heart. And again, little wonder the devil's got the crosshairs on your heart and mind. Paul made a statement that made him scared. And I memorized it the first time I read it. I thought, well, how cool, what a great statement. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, I'm afraid for you. Ever had your parents say that to you? I grew up with those words, okay? I'm worried about you, Steve. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, people. Afraid about what? He says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, and your memory's going to Genesis chapter 2 when the serpent tricked her, deceived her, took her down. We've been paying the price ever since. He says, I'm afraid for you that lest as the serpent did that to her, so you too would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's exactly what the devil wants to do. And until the devil is thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10, a day I dream about, when he gets his butt thrown in the fire for all of eternity, pardon me, when he's off the scene forever, the crosshairs of the devil are aimed at you and me in our hearts. So no wonder Peter's parting words, guard your heart. Guard your heart. So if that's a defensive posture, verse 18, final words, grow your heart. See that? Guard, defensive. Grow, offensive. Grow how? Grow in the grace and knowledge. By the way, in Greek, it's a present imperative. That means you must continually grow. It's a command. It is not optional. Pedal on your bike or what? You coast for a little while, won't you? But eventually, you fall. And let me warn you, as I was warned going into seminary, don't just learn a bunch of information. You realize how sinister the devil is? Sure. Open your Bible. Find out a bunch of facts. Fill your head. Knock yourself out. Read John chapter 5 tonight before you go to bed, and you'll see the people that did that. And Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have life, but you fail to realize that they point to me. The only life. Paul said it this way, and I'll quote his words as I close. He's a guy that could have had a lot of stuff to talk about. Talk about a guy that could have a lot of different interests. You know what he said? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Just listen to this. It's in a different translation, more colorful. My determined purpose, Paul says, my determined purpose is that I may know him, Jesus, that I may progressively become more and more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Is that your determined purpose? I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Here's the deal, folks. If there's a bias in nature toward the wild, and I believe with all my heart there is, not just true of my lawn, but of my life, then these strategies to survive and thrive spiritually must be continually applied. And I've hinted at this already. Only when we who've bowed our knee to Jesus, who've repented of our sin and come to Him, and had Him come and enter into our lives, only we who go to be with Jesus, where He comes to get us, will have that bias broken. Until then, it's our calling to guard, to grow our hearts. This morning we want to give you a chance to respond to what you've heard from the Holy Spirit, what He's taught you of His truth in the day of falsehood. I invite you to come to the tables in the room and spend some time with Him in communion. Don't forget this. The bread and the cup represent the Son who became the wrath of God. He took His wrath against you upon Himself. And please listen to me. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never responded to His command to repent, to give your heart to Jesus, you're still under the wrath of God. When the gates close, unless you make a move, you will be closed out of His presence, under His wrath forever. I say that not to be dramatic. I say that to tell you the truth. This morning, I want to appeal to you. If you're hearing His command and you plan to heed it, you've never done so. Today, you're sitting here going, man, I'm in a terrible spot. You can change all that this moment. There's no one looking around, but I'm about to ask you a question. Is today the day for you when you meet Jesus? Is today the day when you respond to His command to come to Him and be covered by His blood so that the wrath that was poured out on Him would be taken by Him for you? That's never happened to you. I want you to look up to me right now because I'm going to pray for you. The rest, no one needs to look around. Just you who today is the day. By looking up to me, you're saying, Pastor Steve, I want to change it all right here. Oh, I see you. Thank you. Others? Is there somebody else? Thank you. Thank you. Are there others that say, today's the day, I'm done with this? Thank you. Okay. So here's the deal. When we start singing, we're going to ask you to stand so you're not, you know, feeling weird, conspicuous. There'll be a couple of leaders down here in front. Ask a couple of Larrys to come up here and join me and Pastor Brian, Mary Hunter, and have you all down here. They're going to meet with you. They're going to pray with you. There's time to get out of your seat. There's time for you to move forward and talk to one of them. You know, want a little quieter place? Maybe walk to another part of the room or in another room. Let's respond to Jesus. Those of you that looked up to me, I want you to come and talk to one of these leaders that'll be standing here in the front row so you don't have to guess who they are, and don't wait. Come to talk to them. They'll help you meet Jesus today. Let's stand together and respond to Jesus this morning.